I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Romans chapter 16. We are going to read verses 21 through 27 of that chapter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you will want to turn to page 951. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany this morning. We come today to the end of a journey of study that we began on the first Sunday of December 2024. This is sermon number 62 in this series of sermons from the book of Romans, and it is the final sermon in this series. I pray many things concerning our study through this book, but let me just list a few. I pray that our study through Romans has either ignited in you a lifelong love for this letter to the church, or fanned that love into a higher flame, whichever was needed. I pray that our study of this book has helped us to understand the whole Bible better, so that it might continue to bear fruit in our individual lives and in our life together. I pray that our time in Romans has helped us to understand more fully God's glorious gospel concerning His beloved Son, Christ Jesus, who is salvation to us. Because that's the point of Romans, to understand and to be overwhelmed by and captivated by and motivated by and transformed by and encouraged by and strengthened by the gospel of Jesus. This letter was written to Christians so that we might have a firm grip on what being a Christian means, so that Christians might respond with awe-filled dependence on the God of the gospel, and so that through our Christianity, those who do not know Christ might hear of Christ and say, I want to be a Christian too. Lord, please save me. We come today to the end of this thorough explanation of what makes a Christian and the Christian life. We come to the end of this most extensive explanation of the gospel and its fruit. Our passage today has no command for us. We read the last command in this letter last Sunday as we heard about Christian contention. How every Christian has a God-given responsibility to watch out for false teachers and avoid them. Can I just say that Christian contention against wrong doctrine is not a very pleasant subject? But it is a vital subject. And it is the final command we read in Romans, and I pray we understood it well. God help us to always be on guard against false teaching and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Our passage today has no command, but it still has instruction for us. And I, for one, I'm glad after hearing about Christian contention last week, I'm glad we end our study of Romans on the subject of this passage today. We find here a few final greetings, a benediction, and a doxology. And in these greetings, this benediction and doxology, Paul gives a closing summary to his whole letter. He's still teaching us about the Christian life. And here we read about Christian consensus. Now, if you are following along in the ESV translation that I'll be preaching from, you're going to find that they chose to leave out verse 24 from the main body of the passage, and they show that verse as a footnote down at the bottom. Now, verse 24 is a benediction that is repeated from verse 20. And that repetition is not found in the earliest manuscripts. But we know Paul wrote that benediction in verse 20, and so I'm going to include verse 24 in our reading this morning. Would you give your full attention to the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would anoint the preaching of this passage of your inspired word, the very breathed out words of God. We pray that you would anoint this preaching to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your word, so that we might see Jesus with the eyes of faith, that our ears might be open to hear the voice of Jesus as your word is preached, and that we all might trust him wholly and follow him gladly. And we ask it in his name for our eternal good and for the glory of God. Amen. Now, we don't find the word consensus in those final verses of Romans. But Christian consensus is what we read about here. Let me give you a couple of the English dictionary's definitions of the word consensus. Consensus is general agreement as of opinion or fact among a group of people. Also, Kent consensus is group solidarity in sentiment and belief. That's how the dictionary defines consensus, but we need to tweak those definitions just a bit in order to arrive at Christian consensus. Christian consensus is general agreement as of fact among a group of people. General agreement of fact, not opinion. And Christian consensus is group solidarity in belief and goal. In these greetings and benediction and doxology at the end of Romans, we hear Christian consensus as it is displayed and defined. Now let's hear it displayed first. In verses 21 through 23, our consensus is displayed by our solidarity in Christ. Paul started this final chapter with a personal commendation of Phoebe, the woman who likely delivered this letter, and Paul gave personal greetings to people who were in the church at Rome, where Phoebe was taking the letter. We read some 27 names in those first 16 verses of this chapter a few weeks ago. And now we read 8 more names in these 3 verses. But here we read personal greetings from people with the church at Corinth where Paul was writing this letter. So we read at the beginning of the chapter, we read greetings to Christians, and now we're reading greetings from Christians here at the end. And in these in these greetings, in all of it, we see the unity that is found in Christ, the solidarity of Christians. Paul writes, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." Now, Timothy was a young man of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. His mother and his grandmother had taught him Scripture well, and he had come to faith under Paul's gospel ministry. Paul said that Timothy called him his child in the faith. And Timothy had become a cherished co-worker in Paul's gospel labors, and he would eventually serve as the overseer or pastor at the church at Ephesus. Next, Paul says, "So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen." This Jason was likely the Jason Paul had stayed with when he was while he was in Thessalonica. We can read about that in Acts 17. And Sosipater was likely the man from Berea who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem and was in Corinth at the time Paul wrote this letter. We read about that in Acts chapter 20. And some scholars think that when Paul says, "my kinsmen," there, he may be referring only to the last two names, the two names right before he says, "my kinsmen," Jason and Sosipater, and that this Lucius may well be Luke. The Gentile writer of the gospel account and the book of Acts, where we read that Luke too was in Corinth with Paul at this time. And if that is the case, then we have a half-Jew, a Greek, and two Jews so far in these last greetings. In verse 22, we read, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Now, Tertius was likely a slave, since his name means third. Slaves that were born to a household often were simply named according to their order of birth: first, second, third, fourth, and so on. And so Tertius was likely a slave who had come to faith in Christ, and now he was serving the apostle as his scribe. The technical term is an amanuensis, who wrote down what was dictated to him. Think of a secretary. Wrote down what was dictated to him. Paul often dictated his letters to an amanuensis. And so here Paul permits Tertius to greet his brothers and sisters in the Lord who were in Rome. In verse 23, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you." Now, this Gaius was likely one of two men Paul himself personally baptized in Corinth. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians 1. And Gaius obviously had some substantial wealth because he owned a house large enough to host not only Paul but the whole church at Corinth. Next, in verse 23, "Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." That's a beautiful sentence. Erastus had an official government position in the city. And Quartus, his name means fourth, which means Quartus was likely a slave, possibly the younger brother of Tertius. And so here we have a city official and a slave sending their greetings in the same sentence. Beautiful. I mean, picture it. I mean, you got Paul dictating this letter, this most extensive explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Tertius is there, and he's faithfully writing down what Paul is speaking. And as the letter comes to an end, you have there, you got Greeks, you have Jews, you have a half-Jew, you have wealthy citizens, you have a city official, and you have slaves, and they're standing around Paul, And they're all gathered there, and they're all of them, they're saying, "Hey, Paul, please greet the church at Rome for me. Send them my love in the Lord." We have no evidence that these eight people personally knew any of those other 27 people listed early in the chapter, with the exception of Prisca and Aquila, who had been in Corinth. We have no evidence that they had ever actually met any of the rest of them. They didn't know them, and yet here they're sending them their greetings. Because why? Because they have this one great fact in common. They are all in Christ Jesus. They are all brothers and sisters in God's family. They are all one people now, who have been ransomed for God by the precious blood of His Son. What we see here, summed up at the end of Romans, is once again the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God foremost, and also to one another. All of those walls that divide us have come crumbling down by the power of the gospel, so that the beauty of solidarity is displayed in a world that is filled with so much division. I mean, look at this list. Look at this list of names, and then remember the names that were given earlier in the chapter. That these Jews and Greeks, these citizens and slaves, these men and women, with all of their differences, were displaying the love of real solidarity with one another. That is explicable only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look around this room. Really, look around the room. Just look at one another. Look how different we are. Look, think about all of our differences. And yet here we are, to display the love of real solidarity. There is only one thing that could have brought us together and made us one people. And that one thing is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his excellent little booklet titled Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words: "Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else were to be added to our community. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another. Holy! And for all eternity." The person and work of Christ is our solidarity. And that solidarity is shown in these greetings as we hear about Christian consensus. May it always be displayed in our life together, and with deeper and deeper love and affection. In verses 24 through 27, our consensus is defined by our faith and the goal of God's glorious gospel. Remember, we said that Christian consensus is general agreement as a fact among a group of people. General agreement of fact, not opinion. Fact. You know, fact is a fact whether or not we have general agreement about it. God's glorious gospel concerning his beloved Son, Christ Jesus, who in his life, death, and resurrection is the only salvation for us sinners, that's fact. Now, you may not agree with the fact, but that doesn't change the fact. To disagree with the fact of God's glorious gospel doesn't change the fact of God's glorious gospel. To disagree just means that you're not one of those who are saved by the fact of God's gospel. To disagree means that you're still under the wrath of God and you're doomed for an eternal hell because of your sin. And my Christ-given duty and responsibility in this moment is to plead with you to agree with the fact and trust Christ and be saved. That's the Christ-given duty of every Christian. Because Christians do have general agreement about facts of God's gospel. I mean, Christian consensus is displayed in by our solidarity in Christ. It's beautiful. Christian consensus is defined by one thing: God's glorious gospel. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer was saying in those words I quoted just a few moments ago. And Bonhoeffer said it because Paul said it before him. Paul says it here in this benediction in verse 24 and the doxology in verses 25 through 27. Let's be reminded about the difference between those two things, the difference between a benediction and a doxology. Benediction is a good word. That's literally what the word means. Good word. It's a good word to you, for you. A benediction is a spoken desire of blessing for you. And there simply is no benediction that holds more blessing than the one we read here at the end of Romans. Now, whether Paul spoke it again for verse 24, or whether some later scribe maybe chose to write it down again, repeating it for verse 20, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because here's the benediction we need to hear. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That summarizes the whole point of this letter. The whole point. It is that grace that makes a Christian and sustains Christians in our individual lives and the solidarity of our life together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There is the fact of salvation. It has always been, and it will always and forever be, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we said that Christian consensus is group solidarity in belief. And our belief, our faith, is in nothing but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of that grace has shown its power for us and in us, the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, and also to the Greek. The good news of that grace has shown its power for us and in us, so that now there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen, it is all, every single ounce, every bit of it, every inch, every single bit of it, it is all by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the fact. His grace defines our Christian consensus. That's the benediction. The closing words of this letter form a doxology. A doxology is a word of glory. That's literally what the word means. It's a word of praise to God, for God. And that's how this letter, that is the most extensive explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture, that's how it ends, with a doxology, because that is the goal of the gospel. Glory to God. And so we remember that Christian consensus is group solidarity in belief and goal. This doxology sums it all up in a declaration of praise to the God on whom our faith rests and to whom we ascribe all glory. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The whole message of Romans is summed up in that word of glory to God. It's a word of glory to God for his power. Now to him who is able. Able to do what? Able to strengthen you. It's a word of praise to God for his power. God is able to strengthen, to establish you in the faith, which is a recurring theme of this letter. Paul has shown us how the Christians, we are to persevere in the faith. And now he sums up what he's been saying all along. We won't persevere because we have that ability in ourselves alone. We persevere because God is able to strengthen and to establish us. The Christian faith never looks to ourselves, believing in ourselves. What kind of comfort can we find from that? I can't find any comfort believing in myself. I know too much about me. The Christian faith looks to God, who is able. He is able to strengthen us so that we might persevere. And that, no matter what, that's where we can find true comfort. It's the only place we can try to find true comfort in this world, in all of the trials and the afflictions and the hardships and the pains and the sufferings that we might face. This is the only place we can find true comfort in the world. It is knowing that God, in Christ, God is able to strengthen us. So I just went ahead a little bit. How does God strengthen us? Paul says, according to my gospel, which he has so extensively explained. Paul takes us all the way back to chapter 1 of this letter, where he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now he says, "I own it. It is my gospel. I own it with body and soul, and I gladly proclaim it because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Greek." This doxology plainly tells us that it is according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, that God strengthens us. That's how God strengthens us. That's why, God help me, I aim that the preaching that you will hear from this pulpit week after week after week after week will be nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our salvation. Because it is only the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our salvation that we are strengthened to endure and to persevere in the faith. Opinions and personal musings we don't need. These will do us no good. What we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ preached again and again and again and again until the eternal day breaks at His return. But this pulpit is not the only place where the preaching of Jesus is to take place. We should be preaching Jesus to one another in our regular conversations, in our life together. We all get discouraged from time to time. We can become depressed from time to time. And we need to hear one another, reminding one another, dear brother, dear sister, Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. He's sufficient for you. And I'm sorry you're facing what you're facing, but I got to remind you that God is able to strengthen you to persevere through His gospel. In his little booklet, Bonhoeffer wrote, "That clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation." It's by the preaching of the gospel concerning His beloved Son that God strengthens us, establishes us to persevere. This doxology is a word of glory to God for His power. It's also a word of glory to God for His wisdom. Verse 27, to the only wise God. Paul there takes us all the way back to the end of chapter 11, where we heard another doxology in this letter. You know, after writing two chapters about God's awesome plan to bring both Jews and Gentiles and make them one people ransomed for God in Christ, after writing those chapters, Paul erupted in praise. And he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forevermore. Amen." And here at the end of the letter, Paul erupts in praise to God for His wisdom again. Paul glorifies God for His wisdom in His plan that was long promised and now fully manifested in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Look at what he writes. Paul says, "According to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Don't you hear there a summary of the whole book of Romans? The gospel of Jesus is about the sin-atoning salvation that God planned from eternity past. He promised, and He's working it to its fulfillment. And His prophets in the Old Testament bore witness to that salvation, but it had not been fully revealed until it arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so now we can, praise His name, we can read, we can pick up the book and read, and we read of the person and the work of Christ, and we can say, "I understand the Bible now." And now I see that God's promise, what God's promise of a serpent crusher in Genesis 3:15 was talking about. Now I see how that promise God made to Abraham is fulfilled, and that all the nations of the world are blessed through Abraham's offspring. Now I see what Psalm 2 is talking about how God's anointed king would rule over all nations. Now I can see, I see the suffering Messiah in Psalm 22 and the ever-present shepherd in Psalm 23 and the Lord of glory in Psalm 24. I understand now the fulfilling of the great priest-king. The great priest king in Psalm 110. I understand now how the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 would cause many to be counted righteous. I understand now the new covenant that Jeremiah wrote about, and the new heart and the new spirit that Ezekiel wrote about. Now, it all makes sense. It all makes sense when I see Jesus in the New Testament with the eyes of faith. Because it was all, always about him. That God would send his own son into the world to take on flesh and be the propitiation, the wrath bearer in our place, bearing God's holy wrath that we deserve, so that by faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and we are counted righteous before God, that by faith in his sufficient sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection life, we can now offer our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, and that reigning at the right hand of God the Father, our Redeemer, will soon come back. He will come bodily back to this world, and he will take us to himself, where he will glorify us in the very presence of the eternal God forever. Amen. Glory to the only wise God for his wisdom in our salvation in Christ Jesus. In God's glorious gospel concerning his beloved Son, God himself is the object of our faith, the establisher of our faith, the sustainer of our faith, and it is to him we ascribe all glory forever. That's the purpose of our whole lives, y'all. It's the purpose of our whole lives to ascribe to him glory. And for all eternity. His glory, God's glorious gospel is why we aim to glorify God with the obedience of faith in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning. God's glorious gospel is why we aim to glorify God with our holy living. Why we aim to glorify God with our love for one another as children in his family. God's glorious gospel is why we aim to glorify God by trusting his wise plan for our lives, even when what we are facing in the moment makes no sense at all. But we trust his wise plan for our lives, because we know our Father in heaven works all things together for our good. And God's glorious gospel is why we aim to glorify God by taking that gospel of Jesus to all the nations. To bring about the obedience of faith so that all the nations might give to God the glory he is infinitely due. Christian consensus is group solidarity in belief and goal. And it is summed up in this doxology, defined by God's glorious gospel. So what should be the song of our souls What should be the song of our souls as we come to the end of Romans? To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this book, Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for this holy, holy book that is in a category all by itself in the world. It's all by itself because it is this book that is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, your Son, our Savior. It is this book that is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, that we might be competent and equipped for every good work. It's the Bible. So we thank you for this book, and we want to thank you specifically for this book of Romans within the book, for this portion of your word. We want to thank you and praise you for all that you've taught us and for the things that you have reminded us in this book. We pray, God, by your Spirit, by your revealed word that we have heard over this last year and a half, that it would continue to bear fruit in our lives and our life together, that we might see Jesus and we might savor Jesus more and more and more every day, every week, every month, every year. We pray, Lord God, that our lives would glorify you, the only wise God, forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.